looking at verses 24 and 25. Make reference to a few more verses in that chapter, but primarily those two verses. It was Sunday morning, and it was time to leave for worship. And the wife was up and ready and noticed that her husband was not. She walked into the bedroom and found him still in bed under the covers. And she said, "Hey, you got to get up and get moving. You're going to make us late for worship." And he said, "I'm not going today." And she said, "Well, why are you not going?" And he said, "I'll give you three good reasons. Number one, nobody likes me at that church. Number two, the sermons are always boring and irrelevant. And number three, I just don't feel like going today." And his wife stood her ground and she said, "Well, you are going today, and I'll give you three good reasons. Number one, there are a few people down at that church that like you. Number two, every now and then the sermon has something good to say. And number three, you're the preacher." Now, I will just confess to you this morning that I can identify with that poor guy because I have been the preacher for, goodness, close to 40 years now. But I am a very strong introvert. And if I could worship God the way I am most comfortable, I'll tell you where I would be right now. There would be me and a cup of coffee and an oak tree. And that's where I would be worshiping God. Sean described himself as the normal preacher, and that would make me the abnormal preacher, wouldn't it? And boy, in a lot of ways, that's true. Sean has already figured out about me. I'm not a preacher. I'm a guy who preaches, and I'm a very strong introvert. And I don't like crowds, and the bigger the crowd, the more uncomfortable I am. That's my personality. If I could be anywhere right now of my choosing, I'd be under that oak tree worshiping God privately. But I don't get to decide. Genesis 1:1 has two great truths. Truth number one is there is a God, and truth number two, it's not you. And it's not me. You see, we don't get to decide how we relate to God. That's His decision. We don't get to decide how we worship God. That's His decision. We don't get to decide the terms and conditions of our relationship. Since He created us, then we must be formed to His image. We must let Him tell us how He wants to be worshiped. And here's what He says. Hebrews 10, beginning at 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." God says there is an assembly of the saints. I want them together on a regular basis. And He says, "Mike, I want you to be a part of it." When a person is born into this world, they become part of the universal human family, right? But they need a specific family, a local family, to give them the love and the care and the nurture they need. And if they don't get that local family, not only are they not going to thrive in life, they're not going to survive. And in a very similar way, when I was born again in the waters of baptism, I became a part of the universal church, the worldwide church of God. But folks, I also needed and continue to need a local family of believers to give me the care and the nurture I need to stay healthy and strong in my faith. And that local body of believers, of course, is called a congregation. Salvation is not just about believing and behaving. It's also about belonging. If I accept him, then I accept his. The New Testament knows nothing of a solitary saint or a holy hermit or a Lone Ranger Christian. I have had a lot of strange things happen over 40 years as I have performed weddings. Lots of strange things. But I never said toward the end of a marriage ceremony to the groom, "You may kiss your bride," and he says, "Nah, no thanks, I don't like her very much." It's never happened. Did you know that the New Testament refers to the church as the bride of Christ? And for me to be one of these Christians who says, "Yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm a believer, but I don't need anybody's church." You know what I'm saying? I'm saying, "Jesus, I love you, but I hate your wife. Jesus, I want a relationship with you, but I don't want anything to do with your bride." The church is also called a body, of course, in the New Testament. And as members, we are like a part of a body, like an organ. What if my liver, let's say, decides, "You know what, I don't like the rest of the body. They're not doing it for me. I don't like the way they do their business. I, as the liver, am going to separate from the body and go over here and do my thing over here, away from the body and apart from the body." That liver, of course, will shrivel up and die, and the body suffers. As you look up here this morning, I don't have those pretty eyes that some of you all do, but hopefully you're not disturbed. Hopefully you're not grossed out by looking up here into these green eyes that I have. What if you go home this afternoon and you open a drawer and it's full of eyeballs? That's horror movie stuff, right? You're going to back up. You're going to say, "That's gross. That's disgusting. Something's wrong with that. That's not right." Body parts should not be separated from the body. And the New Testament would say to us, it is just as ridiculous and just as gross and just as unheard of if a member of the body, the local congregation, wants to separate himself, herself from the rest of the body. So this being true, why is it that so many people out there in the world would say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to anybody's church, and I'm not planning on it"? Why is it that we have so many people who do go to church sometimes to get there on a regular basis? I've often said it's the job of the preacher to get sinners out of hell and to get saints out of bed. This being the clear teaching of the New Testament, why is it that there are folks, there were folks here in the Hebrew audience, and there are folks today who forsake assemblies? Let's think about it just a moment. Let me say a word first of all about the meaning of forsaking the assembly. The writer of Hebrews here says in verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some." So there were some in the Christian community who were abandoning the gathering together for worship of the local congregation. God would never abandon them, Hebrews 13:5, that's the promise. God will never abandon them, but they were abandoning God by abandoning his people. This word "forsake" here in verse 25 is the very same word in the original language that Jesus uses on the cross. Remember what he said? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now what was going on there is that Jesus, who never sinned, was made to be sin for us. Do you understand what that means? Jesus never sinned, but on that cross, he became sin. Every sin that would ever be committed on this earth was placed on the body of Jesus at that moment. Jesus became a murderer and a rapist and a child molester and an adulterer. He was punished for all of it. He never did any of that. But all of those terrible sins were placed on his body. God cannot be in the presence of sin. God the Father cannot. And so God the Father had to look at God the Son and say, I'm leaving. I can't be in your presence because I have made you sin on behalf of the world now. You have become sin. So I'm going to turn my back and I'm going to walk away from you. I can't be in your presence. And I'm going to tell you, it wasn't the nails, it wasn't the beating, it wasn't the insults, it wasn't the crown of thorns, it wasn't the piercing of the side that broke Jesus' heart. But when God the Father, who had always been in perfect fellowship with God the Son, said, Son, I'm turning my back. I'm walking away. When that perfect fellowship was broken, Jesus' heart was broken with it. And that's when he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You've turned your back on me. That same word the writer uses here to describe Christians who are turning their backs on other Christians and the assembly, and therefore God himself, by not being a part of worship service. Why were they doing this? Why did he have to say, the manner of some believers is that they are forsaking the assembly. They've turned their back. They've walked away from it. Let me mention a couple of things that we're sure about. Number one, the threat of persecution was certainly a factor here. If you're in Hebrews 10 with us, if you'll move forward to verse 32, the same chapter, the writer says, but recall the former days in which you, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle of sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods, knowing you had a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. There had been a period in the past of persecution, and that period was returning, and there were Christians who were saying, you know what, I'm not sure this risk is worth it. They would be in a worship service just like we are, and somebody would come bursting through the door, and they would grab somebody and take them out. Roman authorities or Jewish authorities would come in, and a Christian would be taken to jail, or have their property seized, or be physically abused. And you come to worship service and you know that it may happen to me, it may happen to my wife, it may happen to my child, and that has an impact on you. But notice, even under that kind of threat, God says, nope, you need to be there. When the assembly is happening, you need to be there. Number two, some were missing because of the delay of the second coming. Christians believed that Jesus was going to come quickly. This was a problem in Thessalonica. This is why Paul had to write to the Thessalonians. If someone won't work, neither let them in. You know what they were doing? They thought, Jesus is coming, so why go to work? Instead of going to work and earn a living, they would just kind of sit down and look up in the sky and wait for Jesus because they expected him right away. And when weeks passed and months and years and he had ascended into heaven and he wasn't back yet, some Christians started to lose heart because of that misunderstanding. His coming was imminent, but it was not necessarily soon. And so they were discouraged. Number three, some Christians were continuing to be very Jewish in their lifestyle. Remember that these Christians were Jews who became Christians, and they were still connected to the synagogue and connected to that Jewish lifestyle and the holidays and the food laws and the feast days and the festivals. And some of them were so connected to that Old Testament worship that they said, you know, why do both? And so they were thinking of leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. And then the final reason may just be apathy. People just lost interest. I've got better things to do. I'd rather go fishing. But for all of these reasons, and maybe more, some Christians were abandoning the gathering together for worship. Now, let me give a word of caution here. Let's not use a passage like this to pile on those who are providentially hindered from being at a worship service. There was a long list on the announcements earlier of people who were shut in. And they would be here if they could, but they're not physically able. Let's not pile on them using this passage to do it. Some people just can't be here. Other times there are weather conditions where a person is older and it's snowing and icing outside and they don't need to walk, especially in that ice, because if they try to get to a worship service in that ice and fall and they get hit, they'll miss weeks, months, and maybe never attend another one. Let's not beat them up with that passage. I'm dealing in a counseling situation right now with a former police officer who's had to retire. He was in a shootout near the end of his career. And he has a terrible case of PTSD. He cannot be in crowds. And he's tried to come to our worship, and he will go into fits where he can't breathe and almost goes into seizures. And we have him at home right now. We have him streaming our services. And I'm meeting with him, and we're going to try to get him to the point where he can come into a worship service. But right now he can't. And I don't beat him over the head with this verse right now. I'm going to try to love him and help him, and we're going to try to get him there. But he's not there yet. And we're not attacking him with this verse. And so this is for people, Christians, who could be at the worship service and they're not, and they abandon it. They turn their back on it. They're not there. Okay, that's the meaning. Number two, the mistake of forsaking the assembly. Let me mention Thomas right here. When I say Thomas, there's a nickname that goes with him, right? And you know what it is, the Thomas from Scripture. You know his nickname, don't you? Doubting Thomas. Back up a step and ask, why did he doubt? Remember? On the afternoon of the resurrection, the disciples had gathered together in an upper room, and they were there, but Thomas wasn't. And Thomas, missing that assembly, he missed a little thing that was the appearance of Jesus. Jesus showed up in that assembly, and he showed them the prints. He identified himself. They realized that he is the risen Lord, and Thomas wasn't there to see it. So Thomas missed the service, and Thomas missed a lot. And notice something that you miss here, and this is something that you're going to want. When you miss the assembly, you miss encouragement. Did you notice the link between the assembly and worship and encouragement here? Let us consider one another, verse 24, the author says. Consider one another why? In order to stir up one another. You know what that means? Encourage, root for one another. Spur one another on to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembly, but exhorting, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you miss the assembly, then you are missing an opportunity for mutual encouragement. You can't receive encouragement if you're not with your brothers and sisters. The people that you associate with have a tremendous impact on who you are. In fact, when I'm speaking to young people, I'll always use a phrase that I believe 100% is true. And the more I age, the more I realize this is true for all of us. And here's the saying, you show me your friends and I will show you your future. And folks, that is 100% true. Young person or old, you show me your closest friends and I will show you your future, because you are going to become like those friends. Sociologists tell us that we are the mean or the median or the average of our five closest friends. In every way you can measure it, generally speaking, financially, morally, relationally, as marriage, as a marriage partner, as a parent, I am the average of my five closest friends in all those categories. How do you feel about that? Now, we're not going to say that we need to avoid the unsaved and those who are poor examples. We've got to be with them to affect them. Jesus was with sinners and associated with them because he wanted to influence and affect them, of course. But the people that we are closest to, Jesus surrounded himself with 12 people who are believers, right? And there was an inner circle of three, and they were believers, and that's who Jesus was closest to. And I need to do the same. And so I need to be in the assembly on a regular basis so that I can receive encouragement from these good people who are going to lift me up in all of these good ways. And I can't give encouragement if I'm not in the assembly. One of the things that I'm supposed to do today before I leave this gathering is find someone and give them some encouragement. And if I'm not with you, of course, I can't encourage you. I've told some of you about Olivia, who's the highlight of my 20-year school counseling career. She lost her father in third grade. He died, and I counseled her through the process. She moved on, and I kind of forgot about her, but she sent me a letter probably 20 years later, and she said, "Mr. Kelly, I just want you to know what you meant to me back then. I didn't know at the time how much I needed you, but now I do. I didn't realize how much you were helping me, but now I do." And she closed the letter this way. She said, "You know, you always told us in classroom guidance that we probably couldn't change the whole world, but we still need to do what we can to be a positive impact on people. You always said that. And Mr. Kelly, I want you to know," she said, "that you didn't change the whole world, but you changed the whole world for me." And folks, I can't change everything that I see on the news tonight, but you know what I can do? I can find one person at this assembly, and I can change the whole world for them by just being a loving brother or sister in Christ and offering them some encouragement, spurring them on to love and good works. That's one of the purposes of us being here. So we miss encouragement when we miss the assembly. We also risk missing eternity. Now, not exactly missing eternity. You know what I'm saying. All of us are eternal creatures. We're going to spend eternity somewhere. But what I risk is missing that eternal life that the Bible promises. Remember Acts chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus is being converted to Jesus? He has been a persecutor of the church, and now Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and Saul is going to begin that process of becoming Paul, the Christian, the preacher, the missionary. In that Acts chapter 9 passage, Jesus says something interesting to Saul of Tarsus. He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, the interesting thing is, Jesus had already ascended. Jesus was in heaven with the Father. Jesus wasn't on earth anymore. If Jesus is gone and not bodily here, how is it that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Jesus personally? Well, the answer, of course, is that Saul was persecuting the church, and when you do it to the church, you're doing it to Jesus. Have you thought about the implications of that? Love the church, love Jesus. Serve the church, serve Jesus. Ignore the church, ignore Jesus. Forsake the church. Walk away from the church. Walk away from Jesus. The only Savior in this world, and I'm walking away. Someone said to me recently, "I don't think a loving God would send anybody to hell." And you know what my response was? I don't either. Hell, Jesus says, was created for the devil and his angels. And anybody else who goes will be an uninvited guest. There are people who are unsaved, and there are lots of them in this world, but there's nobody unloved. But I want you to think logically about this. If I live my life here on the earth and I say, "God, I don't want to be in a relationship with you on those terms and conditions that you lay out in the Word. I don't want that. I don't want to have a relationship with you." And if I live that way and I die that way, why would death change that? I didn't want to live my life with God. Why would I die? And he says, now I'm going to get you and bring you to live with me in heaven anyway. Why would he undo the way that I lived and the choices that I made? And if I say throughout this life, I don't want to be with God's people, why would I die having that be my stance? And God says, well, let me get you anyway and bring you to heaven, which is, by the way, an eternity with me and my people. You see, God lets me choose. And if I choose to say, I don't want to be with God's people, then he says, okay, I hate that, and I don't want it, but you're not a robot, and I'll let you choose. And so I run the risk of missing an eternity with him when I say, God, I don't want you, and I don't want your people. And that's how I'm going to live. So that's the mistake of forsaking the assembly. Now, we'll say a word, and we'll do this quickly, about minimizing the forsaking of the assembly. What can you do as a congregation of believers to minimize the folks who are missing the assembly? You look around today, and you see some folks who used to be here, and they're not here, right? How can you minimize that? Well, there have been very careful studies done by groups that show us what a congregation can do to maximize the possibility that members are going to get here. And when we get somebody visiting, we're going to keep them. Four things, and we're going to use the acrostic here, HARP, H-A-R-P. We're going to harp on church attendance. The H stands for hospitality. People want to attend a hospitable church. Remember that old show Cheers, the old sitcom? Remember the theme song to that? It was about a bar, I know, but remember the theme song? Everybody wants to go where everybody knows your name. And they're always glad you came. And people know that their troubles are all the same. You know what that should be describing? The church. And if we can be a church where when somebody comes in here, we'll learn their name and we'll know it, and we're glad they came, and they came, and we let them know it, and we let them know we're not perfect here. This is not a museum for saints. This is a hospital for sinners. If we let them know that, then we're much more likely to have them come back and be a part every time we're here. Hospitality. Number two, assimilation. We want to get people assimilated into the life of the church, and we want to get them involved in church activities. We want them to have a place. We want to have a purpose here in the local congregation. Little boy fell off his bed and crashed on the floor and was crying. Parents hear it. They go rushing into the room, and they see him in the floor. Son, what happened? He said, I don't know. I guess I fell asleep too close to where I got in. And I know what happens in church. And we can't let it happen in church. When we get someone attending, we need to get them involved in the life of the church so that if they are not there, they say, hey, something's going to be missing. Something's not going to get done because I have a responsibility there. Then they have ownership, and they feel like there's a reason for me to be there. Folks are going to miss me if I'm not there. And this is not going to get done if I'm not there. Assimilate them into the life of the church. So that's the A. Let's look at the R in the word harp. We're harping on church attendance. The R stands for relationship building. Folks, when somebody comes to this church, there are two factors. And if we can meet these two factors, if we can check these two boxes, we've got them. Number one, if they can form some real friendships with a few people in the congregation, if they can build a close relationship with a few people, and number two, if they'll get a place in the life of the church, a responsibility, an area of service, we've got them. If we get one of those two, we may have them. If we get over two there, we're not going to have them very long. And so we build relationships with people who come our way. We want close fellowship in a congregation. We don't want our fellowship to be so close that nobody else can break into it. We want to always make room for these new folks in some sort of smaller group. They don't have to be friends with everybody. You can't be close friends with 202 people. But you can get in a small group and get in a small circle of people and build a relationship with them And man, if they do, then we got them. And then finally, the P in HARP is prayer. The church prayed, Jesus prayed, that people would stay strong. Remember Peter, when he argued with Jesus about going to the cross, and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus would say to Peter, "Satan wants to sift you as wheat, but remember what he said? But I've prayed for you. Peter, I've prayed for you that you'll stay strong." And then he said to Peter, "When you're converted, strengthen the brother." Jesus prayed that Peter would stay strong. Do we pray that the folks that we have will stay strong and stay with us and be with us? Do we pray for the lost and the sinners? I told some of you the other night, a preacher stopped me in my tracks recently when he was talking about personal prayer life. And the preacher said, "Let me ask you a question. Do you spend more time praying, trying to keep sick saints out of heaven or get lost sinners out of hell?" And I know the answer I had to give to that. Now, we pray for the sick. We did this morning. We should. James 5 says, if anybody's sick, let him pray and have the elders pray. We pray for the sick. But should we not also pray for those who are spiritually sick and who should be here but aren't, and who aren't in a good relationship with God? We pray for them. We lift them up too. And here's a great advantage of prayer. Not only does it put God on their case, and we're saying, "God, be involved in this. Get involved." And sometimes He's waiting for us to ask, but it also makes us intentional. One of the great things about prayer is when I start praying for something, it makes me intentional. "God, give me a stronger marriage." If I pray enough about that, finally the light bulb goes on. "Mike, maybe you should do something to have a stronger marriage. Maybe you should read a book, go to a seminar, get marriage counseling." You see, I'm praying for it, and finally it's like, "Okay, well, God, you get involved, but let's get involved too." And then we're more intentional about keeping the people and getting them here when we assemble. So the word is HARP, and we want to harp on church attendance. We're going to be a hospitable church. We're going to assimilate people into the work. We're going to build relationships with people. And we're going to pray for the strength of all believers. I closed out the other night when I was here on a Thursday night, and I'll do it the same way tonight as we finish. We got Alexa in my house recently, and I am so bad at technology. That has just passed me by. I don't get it. I'm a manila folder guy, you know, and a legal pad guy, but my family's trying to teach me. But we got Alexa, and Alexa is this voice-activated service, and there's little speakers around the house, and you say, "Alexa, play a song," and she will hear you and play the song. "Alexa, play a podcast," and she will. "Alexa, what's the weather like?" "Alexa, what's this recipe?" "Alexa, do a Google search." "Alexa, who won the ball game?" And she'll just answer. It's amazing to me. But the other day, all the family was gone, and I was home alone, and Alexa would not respond to me. And like all day, I tried several times, and I could not get anything. Not a song, not a podcast, not a ball game, not a Google search, not the weather. She just sat there. My wife finally gets home, and Amber says, "Hey, how's your day?" And I said, "Well, it's fine, but Alexa's not working." And Amber said, "Well, she worked fine this morning. I actually had her do something for me this morning." "Well, she's not working now. I've tried all day." And she said, "Well, let's see what the problem is. Let me see if I can diagnose this. You tell her to do something right now." And I tried, and Alexa did nothing. She just sat there. She didn't budge. She didn't move. She didn't say anything. And I looked over at my wife, and she's just looking at me, hands on the hips. And I realized I had done something again, but what is it? I had no idea. And she said, "Mike, Alexa is not responding to you because you're calling her Siri." And I'm like, that explains why my phone has been chirping all day. And she was right. And listen, folks, there is no other name that you can call on for salvation except Jesus. And there are people calling on Allah and Muhammad and Buddha, and there's no answer. There is one name that we call on. We were studying Philippians 2 the other night in a Wednesday night class at Fairfield, and something kind of jumped out at me. The Christ hymn, verses 5 through 11 there, where Paul's talking about Jesus coming down out of heaven willingly, making himself nothing, dying on the cross, and therefore God exalts him. And he says something at the end there, around 10 and 11. He says, that every knee should bow and every name confess Jesus is Lord. This passage here in Hebrews 10 says there's a day approaching. Did you notice it at the end of verse 5? There's a day approaching. That day is when Jesus returns. That's going to lead to a judgment. And every person who's ever lived will drop to a knee and they'll say the words, Jesus is Lord. You're going to say it. I'm going to say it. Jesus is Lord. The only question is, are you going to say it on this side of eternity when it can do you some good? Or are you going to wait and say it on that side of eternity when all it will do is seal your fate? And I don't understand why anybody, realizing I'm going to say Jesus is Lord, I'm going to hit my knees and worship Him, I don't understand why you wouldn't do it now, so that you can receive abundant life here and eternal life hereafter. Doesn't that seem like a no-brainer? We're going to extend the invitation, and what we're doing is we're saying to you, do you want to come and say, Jesus is Lord? And I believe it, and I'm going to act on that belief, and I'm going to put Him on in baptism, and then I'm going to come up out of that water a new creature, and I'm going to give Him all that I know of me for all the rest of my life. Folks, I decided to do that about 40 years ago, and I have not regretted it for one skinny minute. I invite you to do it, and do it right now, as together we stand, and as we sing to encourage you.